Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you. Peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our text for this morning. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude's going to continue in verse 6 and 7 and give us a total of three examples of people who did not do as God told them to do and the results of that. One, this one we're going to look at this morning, is his people. They were supposed to be God's chosen people. The next example is a heavenly people, if you will, or heavenly creatures. And then he gives us an example of what we would commonly call a heathen people. They didn't have any idea, but they didn't want anything to do with God either. Today we're just going to look at one of these pictures. We've talked about the purpose of the book, the poison exposed by this book. This morning we'll look at the pictures that Jude gives us about disobedience. And that's really where it is. Israel's disobedience to God and the result of that, which was pretty tragic. The story is told by another pastor. This did not happen to me, but he and his wife. He said when they got married, they had various dogs and off and on through the years, but one of his favorites was Oscar. Oscar was black and tan, a long-haired dog, and Oscar and I became great friends, but unfortunately, Oscar was a little stubborn, and often when we let him outside to do his business, Oscar would take off. He'd wander. I recall one time when we were living in the country that he would find his way into the cow pasture across the street. Whenever he knew he was caught, he would get as low to the ground as possible and try to hide in the grass or behind a bush. Yes, Oscar was my buddy, and he could play dead better than any dog I've ever had. One afternoon, they were moving, and Oscar, somehow in the confusion of the move and everything, slipped out of the house and sure enough took off. And they began to look for him, and nowhere. It dawned on him that maybe he had slipped out of the house in the midst of the move, and so sure enough, they began to go outside and call his name, and before long, he went to the road, and sure enough, there's Oscar, dead in the middle of the road. And he knew it was him before he ever got to him, but he picked him up and through cries and screams of his children, buried him in the backyard. Oscar paid a high price for his disobedience. He didn't understand the rules and boundaries that the owner had set for him. They were set for his own good, but he didn't understand that. He didn't comprehend that the boundaries I had put in place were actually to protect him and to not keep him from having fun, but to protect him for what he was going to do. If it's true of a dog and his owner, how much truer is it of us and God? That sometimes he places rules on us and puts restrictions on us, not to limit our quote-unquote fun, but because he knows that which we think is good for us is not very good for us. So as we look at this example from the Word of God this morning, I want us to see this central truth. We must realize that God is never pleased with disobedience. The fact is, you're not pleased with disobedience either, whether it's in your dog or your children or whoever. And you've set up rules and things probably, not just arbitrarily, but because you care about them. And it may be to them seem to be a ridiculous rule. I don't want you down by the barn. Well, the barn's a best place to play. Why wouldn't you want me down there? Well, maybe they don't know that you've discovered a hornet's nest down there or whatever. And sometimes you can't even explain everything to them why their danger is there. But God does that for us. Sometimes he says, I don't want you here because of this. And sometimes he just says, I don't want you here. And God gave Israel plenty of opportunity to obey him. And we're going to look at an Old Testament story that I believe Jude is referring to, though he could have talked about a number of them. So I want us to see, first off this morning, the reason for these examples. Remember last week we talked about there's certain men crept in. They've wormed their way into the church. And these men are ungodly. They've they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, that excessive lust. They're doing whatever they want. They think the grace of God gives them the freedom to do whatever they want. And they've denied God. They're not saved. They know the gospel. They know that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to save them from their sins, but they've utterly rejected that. And he says, because of that, I will therefore put you into remembrance. Because these uncertain godly men, I want to admonish you that you remember what we've learned in the past. Now, remember, this book is primarily probably written to Israelite people, Jewish people, so they knew the Old Testament stories. They not only had copies of it, but they had been passed down by oral traditions from their fathers. This word remembrance is used a number of times in Scripture. God intends for us to remember things that he puts before us. In John 14 and verse 26, it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance." Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, "Put them in mind." Same word there. Put them in remembrance to be subject to principalities. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Matter of fact, Peter uses that word 3 to 4 different times in that beginning chapter. And matter of fact, one time he says, "I'm going to die, and I know I'm going to die, but when I'm gone, I'm writing this down so you'll remember." God wants us to remember these things. In the case of Jude, particularly because of the rest of the verse, he's recalling that which they knew. They knew how Israel had responded. And Jude expects his readers, by the way, to be familiar with this Old Testament passage. He'll now give us some illustrations of these people. What happens to those who know better and still do what they want to do? If God makes it a point in his word to put us in remembrance or to record things for our remembrance, shouldn't we remember those things? In other words, we may have a bad memory. As Pastor Surrett used to say, he said, "Misremembering is what I do best." You know, we may have a bad memory, but it's not an excuse for us not to try to remember. How do we respond to that? Do you make it a point to remember things that God tells you? By the way, doesn't remembrance implies that you listen to begin with? When presented with something, with knowledge or whatever. So how do you listen? And what are you doing with that knowledge that you're gaining? And what does God expect of you? But now let's do something here this morning. As Jude says, here's what happened. Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, he afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So let's go back in our Bibles to Numbers chapter number 13. We'll be in Numbers 13 and 14 so that we can be reminded of the story that Jude quotes, knowing that his readers would be well familiar with this. This is one of Israel's stories that takes place. And that leads us to the second truth this morning, the result of disobedience. What happened to the nation of Israel? Israel is rescued out of the land of Egypt. They needed to be rescued. And God had miraculously rescued them out of the land of Egypt. Not just, this is kind of a cute little thing that's going on. They had been up against impossible odds. They had been to a place where there was no water, and God provided water. They had been to a place where they were faced with a mountain on two sides of them, a huge body of water in front of them, and the Egyptian army on the other side, and there's nowhere to go. And God just says, "I'll just make a path right here," parts the water, and they walk through. They didn't have food to eat, and God had provided it every morning. Manna was coming. All these things were happening to Israel. God had proven over and over and over again that he was a God of his word. And now they come to the land of Canaan, the promised land, where God had told them they were to be. And so Israel sends a group of people in, 12 guys. 10 were bad and 2 were good, that whole children's song, you know? There were 12 of them that went in there. And sure enough, 10 of them came back and said, "Hey, the land is everything that God said it was, but there's some really big guys there, and I don't think we can whoop them. So we'll just walk around the wilderness for the next 38 years. That's in essence what they chose. And God said, "But I've told you over and over again that I can do exactly what I said I was going to do." God punishes those who disobey him, and that's really Jude's point. You men are willfully disobeying God, and God is going to punish you. I love how Jude, or one particular writer commented on this passage about Jude, says this: Jude 5 is given to warn us, not enable us to judge others. In other words, God wants us to look internally and say, am I being in disobedience to God? So let's look at some truths from chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Numbers. We're going to jump ahead in chapter 14 and then we'll back up, because this verse gives us God's viewpoint of what's happening in Numbers 14 and verse 22. Verse 21 tells us the earth was filled with the glory of God. We'll get back to that in just a few minutes. But he says in verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. God said, I have proved to them over and over and over again. And God delineates here 10 different times they tested God. They basically said, we don't believe that you can provide this. And God said, I have repeatedly provided for them, and they've utterly rejected it. And that's the first truth I want us to see from this particular passage. God had demonstrated to them over and over, repeatedly, his faithfulness to keep his word. Can you think of a time that God kept his word to you? Anytime? If he kept his word to you, will he not continue to do so? And does he want us to remember those times that he's kept his word? He does. That's part of the remembrance process. I did this to you before, I can do it again. What should that do for our future when we think of God's word, when we're confused? What should it do for the fact that Jesus Christ said that he came to call sinners to repentance? That's why he came to die on the cross. He came because you and I are sinners. We're in desperate need of a Savior. If we could work our way to heaven, hey, there's no sense in Jesus coming to die. But he came to die, and he decided to put to death sin and death itself on the cross of Calvary, if we'll accept that free gift. But we have to make that choice. These people in this passage choose to reject God, and as a result, all of them age 20 and under die. They don't get to go in the promised land. But the second truth I want us to see, and let's jump back to chapter 13 and verse 27. The 12 spies go in and spy out the land. Verse 27 says, and they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. You could capsulize that and say it's exactly what God said it was. We can't even carry the grapes one guy. We got to put it on a pole between us. You need a fork and knife to cut them grapes, right? I mean, these are some big old things. It's exactly what God said. God doesn't have to prove himself to us over and over again, but he does. And what should be our response to that proof of him? He says, it's exactly what you said. But the third truth we see here is that they chose to focus on the difficulty instead of the possibilities, at least as the land of Canaan was concerned. Notice what they say just immediately following that. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Later on, it talks about how that we're just grasshoppers. We're just little bitty people in their eyes, and they're just going to squash us. We have no chance whatsoever. You can see that in verses 31 and 33. Was verse 33 specifically? Look what it says. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Was that a true statement? It wasn't, but we don't know that for 38 more years. We don't know it for 38 more years. But eventually, their children, who, by the way, they're supposedly concerned about, some 38 years from this point, actually cross the Jordan River and get into Canaan. And guess what they find out about the first city that's there? Rahab basically says, where you boys been for 40 years? We've been scared to death over here that you're about to attack us. The children of Israel were scared of them, and they were scared of the children of Israel. They didn't believe God. It's interesting. It's easy for us to think on the negatives of something we don't want to do anyway. Right? We can come up with a whole list of them. But the fourth truth we see from this text of Scripture is they chose to focus on the good things, not the bad, for the land of Egypt. Didn't they? Look at chapter 14 and verse 4. And they said to one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt." Okay. You want to turn to Egypt, the people who had you in slavery? You want to return to Egypt, the people who were going to kill your babies? You want to turn into Egypt, the people who were after you to kill you? That's who you want to go back to? See, it's easy for us to think on the negatives of something we do not want to do and the positives of something we do want to do. It's what we concentrate on. I got my wife's permission to tell this story. Just so you know, everybody starts looking like, oh boy. When we lived in Florida a number of years ago, Tuesday morning was ladies' visitation at the church we were going to. And she said inevitably Monday night was a rough night. And she would wake up Tuesday morning and just be wiped out and didn't get a good night's sleep or have a headache or whatever. And all these excuses why she couldn't go on visitation with the women that morning. And one particular morning, sure enough, she had had some things happen and it wasn't going real well. And she just decided, I just feel too rough. I'm not going to go. And one of her best friends called and offered her to take her to a big amusement park that was in the area, Circus World at the time. It's not there anymore. And she immediately thought, yes, I'll go. And then the Holy Spirit of God said, oh, so you feel good enough to go to an amusement park, but you don't feel good enough to go out and tell people about me. Isn't it interesting how when we want to do something, we can overcome so much? When we don't want to do something, we just come up with all these excuses. See, Israel really didn't want to go in the land anyway. They didn't want to face the battles that God had told them to do. They didn't want to trust in God, and so they came up with the positives of going back to Egypt rather than looking at what God was planning to give them. The fifth truth that we see here is that God gave them leaders to remind them of God's promises and of their rebellion and fear. They said, no, we can't do it. We can't do it. And Caleb and Joshua said, whoa, wait a minute. Yes, we can. Look at verse 6 of chapter 14. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, a sign of weeping, of mourning. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, and their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Different perspective from someone who's believing God, isn't it? Are you kidding me? Those guys are bread for us. They're scared of us. By the way, they were. They were scared of them because they had God on their side. And they knew that. They knew that no weird thing had happened and the Red Sea had just opened up without some kind of God behind it. And they knew that rock, water coming out of a rock and food being supplied for 2 to 3 million people took a supernatural God. And they were scared of that supernatural God. Hey, godly leaders say the truth when you don't want to hear it sometimes. Caleb and Joshua's faith was rooted not in some fanciful thing, but it was rooted in what God told them. God told them to go into the land. They weren't going to be whooped because God said, I'll be with them. The very premise of why they left Egypt was on God's word. And it had been good enough up to this point. Godly leaders call sin what it is, rebellion and fear. It's not always fun to hear for any of us, is it? The next truth that we'll see from this passage is they were so set in their sin. Now get this, they were so set in their sin that they wanted to kill those who wanted to obey God. In other words, not only do we not want to obey God, but we don't want you to obey God either because it makes us look bad. Notice what the Bible says, verse 10 of chapter 14. And all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Why? There's 2 to 3 million of you and two of them. Why don't you just say, we're not going to listen to you? No, they got to shut them up. Because every time they open their mouth and talk about God and God's word, it brings conviction to those who are disobedient to God and his word. When truth is spoken that's against your desires, then you want to turn on the messenger of truth instead of turning to repentance. You think about John the Baptist. Why ultimately was John the Baptist killed? Because he told the king, you shouldn't be married to the woman you're married to. And the woman he was married to got really upset and eventually took his head off. He spoke the truth. And instead of repenting, they decided to just shut up the messenger. I want you to notice then what happens here. Verse 10 tells us something interesting. It says, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the congregation before all the children of Israel. In other words, the children of Israel said, nope, we're not going to obey God. Joshua and Caleb rinse their clothes and begs them, please don't disobey God. God will be with us. These people are nothing for us. And they're like, hey, we'll just kill you and get you out of the way. And boom, God comes in. The glory of God appears. By the way, they already knew what that meant. They saw it on the Mount of Sinai. They saw that it burnt the top of the mountain. They saw that it shook the ground. They saw when it opened up and swallowed Korah and his red. They knew what the glory of God meant. And all of a sudden, things have drastically changed. And so a series of events take place now. God immediately pronounces judgment on the people. No one over the age of 20 would enter the land of Canaan except for Joshua and Caleb. It's pretty amazing. Let's think about your entire generation being wiped out. Most people believe, we don't know for sure, but most people believe Joshua and Caleb were probably around the age of 40. So for 20 years on, 20 or plus years in front of you and 20 years behind you, there's nobody your age. Nobody. And the children of Israel said, we're concerned about our children going in the land of Egypt. Going in the land of Canaan. That's the people that end up going in. Even in the midst of a predominantly wicked world, God knew who was on his side. The children they were concerned with, they would go in to possess the land. Now listen to me, this is important. Your children need to see you step out by faith. They need to see that. Faith on God's word. That doesn't destroy them, it builds them. Now I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I've told you a number of times, my daddy's here this morning, I've told you a number of times of him going to Bible college, and we went from eating steaks every night to beans and rice. I just want to tell you, at 11 years old, that wasn't a good trade. You know, I'm like, oh, wait a minute, this is not a good idea. But my dad believed that's what God wanted him to do. It made an incredible impact on me. Was it hard? Well, sure. There were tough times there. But I got to see God live and for myself be faithful. What a difference that makes. So here they are concerned about their kids. What their kids needed to see was people stepping out by faith. That's what they needed. It doesn't destroy them, it builds them. Your children need to see that obeying God is more important than anything to you. Your example goes a long ways. Please listen to me. Not what you say, how you live. Because what you say is one thing. But your faith that you live out every day is what's going to make an impact on them. The third truth from this particular aspect, the glory of God appearing here, is that disobedience is complicated by trying to do God's work in your own flesh. Because what happens to the children of Israel here? Look at later in the passage in verse 40. So God pronounces judgment on them. Nope, you're not going in the land. You're done. Finished. I'm done with you. You're going to wander around here for 38 years and your carcasses are going to rot in the wilderness. That's what God tells them. And then it's like, oh boy. You know, we probably should obey God anyway. No. Too late. Too late. But they do it anyway. Look at verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain and said, lo, we be here. We go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Please hear me. God always forgives sin. But he doesn't always remove the consequences. If they genuinely repented of their sins, God would have forgiven them that sin, but they still could not go in the land of Canaan. Couldn't happen. You better be careful what you choose. So what do? Moses said, it's not a good idea. They go up anyway, and they're killed. Many of them are immediately slaughtered. And then they're like, See, told you we couldn't beat the giants. Yeah, without God, you can't. Which is exactly what they tried to do. They tried to reverse the decision, but they did so in the power of the flesh rather than God. So can I ask you this morning, are you knowingly disobedient to God in some area of your life? Knowingly disobedient. God's trying to say this morning, hey, don't do that. Don't walk in disobedience. Are you willing to correct that today? See, what's Jude's point? Jude references this story. He could have referenced, by the way, 10 different ones. But I think this is the one that he was referencing, and there's some reasons why for that. This was a critical turning point in Israel's history. Everybody in Israel knew this story. What was his point? What was his point, the single point that he's trying to make about Israel? Willful disobedience is not tolerated by God. When we know what we're doing and reject God's truth anyway, then the punishment is worse than sinning in ignorance. There's always punishment for sin, but sometimes people sin in ignorance. That's different than a willful sinning against God. These false teachers that Jude is addressing in the book of Jude, these false teachers were not just people who did not know better. They were people that were exposed to the truth. Matter of fact, many people believe, as I do, that they had been trained in the truth. In other words, they may have been leadership people. We would say today, they're Bible college people. Bible college people. And they reject it for their own ways. They intentionally turned God's grace unto unbridled lust. It's outrageous and shameful what they were doing. And God said, I'm not going to put up with it. And I don't care who you think you are. If you think you're my people, I'm going to judge you. If you think for some reason that some angel's given you permission, I'm going to judge them too. And if you think I don't want anything to do with God, God's going to judge you too. It doesn't matter. Whatever class you think you're in. Just as the dog in the opening story paid for his disobedience, so will we. And we may think, happy-go-lucky, that we know what we're doing. But God's not going to tolerate disobedience. We must realize that God is never pleased with our disobedience. Never. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so easy for us to be disobedient. In attitude, in willful action sometimes, in just simply not doing what you tell us to do. I find myself sometimes arguing about what you've told us to do simply in your word. Oh, how we need you. And you're not going to tolerate this disobedience. And we don't know when the line is going to be crossed. Would you help us? As your people, to be obedient. Well, thank you for that. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're not going to spend a lot of time. I just want to ask you this morning, are you living in willful disobedience? Is there something that God has said, that right there, you need to correct? And are you willing to correct it? If you're not, then you walk out of here this morning with the potential. I'm not saying it's going to be that, but you walk out of here this morning with the potential that you've crossed the line with God. Many times He's graceful and merciful, but there's a time when you cross that line. Maybe this morning you don't even know Jesus Christ is your Savior. He came to die on the cross of Calvary for you. He came to pay for your sins and mine. All you have to do is repent of those sins and run to Him. He would love for you to be saved this morning. And just say, Pastor, God's placed something on my heart, specifically that I need some prayer with this morning. Would you pray for me? I'd love to do that. Just slip it up and put it right back down. God specifically dealt with my heart this morning. Thank you. Someone else? God specifically dealt with me this morning. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for these hands. Would you work in hearts? Your spirit needs to draw. We don't want to try to manipulate. Would you do that this morning? And we'll thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's quietly stand. No one looking around. The pianist is going to be able to just quietly play. God spoke into your heart, would you come? Just kneel here if you know what God's dealing in your heart and life about. If you need some help, we'd love to help you. Answer your questions from the Word of God. Would you come?